turn something on. So you eventually catch on. Then you change it on me. All right. So let's read from Romans 13 to begin with. There's a couple of verses that, Lord willing, we'll come to as we're thinking about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. But just for context, that's why we'll read this together. We'll start in verse 1. And as is the case always, the gospel, truth, the light that God gives his people in the regeneration is so very practical in every respect. In every respect of our life, every aspect of our life. There's nothing outside of it, you could say. Similar to, just maybe for the kids to think about this, you know, to help them. When you're outside and you're doing stuff during the day, the light that shines from the sun, even if it's cloudy, that light, it pervades, you could say, every single activity of every day. And it illuminates things during your day. And it's so ubiquitous that we don't even think about it, in a sense, right? We just kind of take it for granted that it's there when it's light out. Or maybe like the air that we breathe, it's always there. When you take a breath, you're always getting oxygen, and it is that by which we're able to function. Or the food that we eat. We need food to eat. We eat several times a day, and you know, so we are, as believers, our lives in every respect, once we are born again, are controlled, compelled by, lived out of, you could say. You could say it a bunch of different ways, out of the truth. Now, we need to be stirred up in that thinking regularly. That's why it's not tedious for us to remind each other. And we only get to remind each other corporately, right, a couple times a week. But it's a daily need, and all of us know that. It's a daily requirement, just like food, just like oxygen, right, just like light. It's a daily need. And I can tell you from my own perspective, that's a need for me to be stirred up. So we're going to read this, Romans 13. And as you hear what the apostle is giving instruction to the church, again, the scriptures are written to the church. It's not like a best practice that's published for all the world to kind of opt in or opt out, but it's holy instruction. It's otherly instruction that is based on a holy principle, a holy foundation, an otherly foundation that the world doesn't know. But the true church knows, and as that instruction is given, it is grounded in that, never separate from it. Let every soul, verse 1, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject, every saved, regenerate soul, every soul in the church, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And he's talking here, it includes the church, and you could say those who lead the church, but he's talking about those outside the church. He's talking about the governments and presidents and, you know, whatever. Senators, township people, the police that can stop you on the road. Why? Well, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, This has always been true. It was true when Paul wrote it. It's true today, and it always will be the case from beginning to end of time. All authority, all rule from a human perspective, whether you're President Biden, President Trump several years ago, President Obama, you know, whether it's Adolf Hitler, whether it's Putin, whether it's anyone else, every bit of that is appointed by God. God is the cause of it all. A lot of people recoil, most people recoil when they hear that. We rejoice in that, because what would the world be if it wasn't that? God is in control of it all. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Yes, all the sinful authority, all the self-serving authority, all the wicked authority, even from a morality perspective in the world as we know the history books. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, that authority are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, according to what the authority says, as long as it's lawful. And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And that's primarily speaking about the church. Render to one another in the church their due, what they're owed, love. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying. Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And it doesn't say this explicitly here, but if love does no harm to a neighbor, then love does as much help to a neighbor. Love is for the service and the help, the encouragement, the edification, the building up, the feeding, the sharpening, right? But we could go on and on and on. Love is for the good of another, which often is at my expense in terms of putting, I'll say, this doesn't, expending myself, being expended in the service of someone else, being put out, giving of myself that which belongs, you could say, belongs to me in my stewardship. And do this, he goes on, very much similar to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. be stirred up, not slumbering. See, not to slumber in the sense would be to be lazy, to be not loving, not putting myself out, kind of drawing back right into my own little shell, my own little world, doing what pleases me, preferring myself over others. But it is now the time. Today is the time. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly or decently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7, where we started before the conference a couple weeks looking at this. And we read through, and I think we'll go ahead and read through this all again. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's helpful to get the through repetition to remember where we've been so we can meditate on this weeks from now. Or at least it'll come to mind. It's always good to do that. It kind of pins it to the memory. And also, as we are going to be preaching through more of the specifics that we find here in chapter 7, I also want us to be reminded and remember, you know, very clearly that these are not instructions that are just kind of rote instructions, like here's a set of rules, this is how you're to live, and this is, you know, here's some concessions, and you know, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's somehow disconnected from what he's already been saying. Although it does come across that way to some degree, as we'll note today. But even in this answer to the church, because remember, I believe what he's writing in chapter 7 and following, to some extent, he's answering some questions that the church, this young church, had written to him. Right? They wrote a letter. They had some things on their mind. What does this mean? You know, now that we are believers, now that I am a believer, in these various contexts in this life, for example, in married life or being unmarried or as a married person, I became a believer, my wife didn't, or vice versa, or I have a daughter who is described here as a virgin who's of the marrying age and someone wants to marry. How do I think about these things in light of the gospel? And I guess it could be said, I think it's proper to say, that that's a good thing that they asked these questions. Because they wanted to live their lives in a way that was pleasing to God. And they didn't say, well, that's my life and that's my business, I'll do what I want. So the fact that they, you know, there was probably a mixture of those who were asking these questions, but the believing ones would have sought out wisdom from the apostle according to the truth. They would be seeking out help, and we do that. We have things, you know, those of us that have children especially have talked to one another and said, what would you do with this? You know, I've run into this, or any other context. And we do help each other that way. Let's read through this. And I want to remind us, this will be the structure of our time today. I want to read through this I want to remind us of the immediate context, and I'll pause as we're reading and just make some comments about it that we've already, by way of review, what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. And then I want us to think about the broader context of this letter, and just I want to go to one place that we've already looked at months ago, and we looked at it on Saturday, that this is absolutely connected to, that all of the instruction is connected to, as we said earlier. And then I want to think about, Lord willing, as we think about this specific instruction as to a husband and a wife that we're going to read about in the first six verses, as they are to regard and consider each other when it comes to intimacy, when it comes to seeking to please and to serve my spouse in an intimate way, as the husband and the wife, right, come together. And Paul was addressing the question of, the church was asking about the question of intimacy in the marriage. And Paul is giving an answer, but this is connected to the broader teaching of marriage between a husband and a wife, which he doesn't necessarily get into here, but the scriptures absolutely do. We'll look at that from Ephesians 5. So that as we think about this specific instruction, it's grounded in the truth. That it's not somehow separate and something that can be taken out of context and actually used selfishly for my own gain. And then we'll finish by thinking about a very old couple in the scriptures, who you could say labored according to this principle in the intimacy of their marriage. So verse 1 in chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent, for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the believer departs, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. By the way, when he says when he was called, he's talking about when he was regenerate, when a person is regenerated, when they are born again. So when you are born again, your life and everything about you is changed. That's the concern of your life and the truth. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called is in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made me trustworthy. I suppose therefore that it is good because of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, this next section is what we have been thinking about the last couple times, which is, you could say, the immediate context of his concern and the place from which he is giving these answers as he loves the brethren. And as one who has been granted wisdom, who has, you could say, observed and seen how things go in life, as he's traveled from church to church, especially in the churches, he's offering this by way of help. Not by way of commandment, because we've said already that he's saying it's better for you not to marry, but if you marry, you're not sinning. But this, for sure, is what he wants everyone to be thinking about in the church. And especially those who ask these questions. What is, you could say, the foundational point that he's making as he gives these answers to these questions to these brethren? What should be in the forefront of their thinking? What should be the light that shines as they walk and make decisions day to day? It says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. Right? The time is short. Let me put it to you this way. And I might have said this, but let's say everyone knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow. Would we be thinking about who we're marrying in this life? Well, I mean, you could multiply that to anything. I'm looking for maybe a permanent job. Would I be worried about a job? We all have things, you know, that we're looking at the next week, month, 2 months, whatever, that we know we got to do. We've got things to pay off. We got money to make. We've got this to do, that to do. You know, all these things that are just occupy so much of our time. And it can get very, it can hinder us. And it can preoccupy and occupy our thinking so much that we lose sight of what we should be looking at every single day. And I know we talked about this, but it is absolutely not tedious, because I guarantee you that last week You all experienced this and needed to be reminded in your day that the time is short. And that is our guiding light. Based on the fact that we have been saved by the grace of God, based on the fact and the foundation that we belong to God, have been justified before God, have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, those who are believers and who know that by faith in the regeneration, we know that our life is not in this world. We've been separated from this world and we are on a journey, and our journey is coming to an end soon. And it is a glorious end, which is a glorious beginning of life eternal, free of this body of death. So may we order our lives, and he's saying to the Corinthian church, as you think about my answers, this is best for you, but if you decide otherwise, keep this in the forefront of your thinking. The time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, as not misusing it. Because the form of this world is passing away. That's part of the time is short. And he goes, here's the loving concern from Paul. But I want you to be without the cares of this world. I don't want you to be encumbered by the cares of this world. Because the things that we tend to want and busy ourselves with in this world are not where true happiness and fulfillment and peace exist. It's not in those things. And he goes on. So right in the middle of this, you could say, is the immediate point around which these answers to these questions are coming back to the Corinthian church. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. This is now he's saying this is how you will be encumbered with in marriage. We're going to talk about this today. He's not saying marriage is a bad thing. Marriage is actually honorable. Another place in the scripture that we'll look at among all. But there is a very proper labor that is a part of marriage that should exist and believers are encouraged to, that would necessarily take them, you could say, in that sense, away from what they otherwise might be doing. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that they may put a leash on you, but rather for what is proper, and that you should serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, his unmarried daughter, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does even better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, only in the church. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So we get the flow, the concern, we read through this again, pointing out the foundational point as we live in this life as believers, what our daily concern should be. And that is based upon the foundation of the truth of the gospel, which Paul has already written to the Corinthian church, and has elaborated in glorious fashion and detail in the earlier chapters. And I want to just look at one place back in chapter 5. Interestingly, as he was, remember, addressing the immoral man, the sexual immorality in the church, in verse 6, as he is rebuking the church, you remember, Paul's concern was put the man out. So his concern was for the sin of the man, and more so his concern was for the sin of the church in their tolerating this and not making a judgment and separating this evil behavior from the church. And so in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So the sin in the church, the sin is, you know, you could say a lump, but there's leaven in it. He's saying separate or purge the leaven out from your midst, the physical gathering, the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Put it out, that you may be a new lump, free of this immoral man, the activity of the immoral man, and free of your tolerating of this by way of action, by way of judgment, by way of discipline. They would be demonstrating that they are, in that sense, a new lump, a church that is zealous for what is right and getting the old leaven, purging the old leaven out, this man. But he says, because you truly are unleavened. And he's speaking about the individual elect ones, the holy ones, the ones who are born again, who are in the church of Jesus Christ. He's saying, because you are unleavened, live as unleavened. Don't allow leaven in your midst. Don't allow this wickedness in your midst, because you truly are unleavened. You have been purified. You are pure. Because you have been justified, you have been regenerated based upon the work of Christ who removed it all from you. And that's what he goes on to say. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. This is the foundation. And this isn't the only thing that he has said, obviously, as we've looked at much before this, but I hope and I pray, and I'm saying this especially among the younger, that you can appreciate and are thankful and are instructed as we look at this letter of with a lot of correction, a lot of instruction on day-to-day living in the church, The Corinthian church was in need of much instruction, much correction. That correction is always joined to, and it flows out of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as believers who need to be corrected, God's correction comes as he stirs us up in the truth, humbling us, granting us godly sorrow as we consider, what am I doing? Why am I so concerned about this? Why am I lusting after this? Why am I holding on to bitterness? Why am I being selfish? When I consider what God has done for me in Christ, who gave himself for me. The love of Christ, the unconditional love of Christ, the reminder of the unconditional love of Christ to a believer compels them, convicts, humbles, breaks up the callousness in our thinking, the high-mindedness of our day, and brings us low. It's not do and live, disobey and die. It's not I've got a set of rules that you need to live by. It's the truth. It's the simplicity of the gospel. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you know it and you love it and it is your life, it is your very hope, as you are reminded of it and stirred up in it, it guides us, it corrects us, it helps us. It's a feeding, it's drink. So back to chapter 7. I want to think about, and I'll try to be mindful of time here, but Paul in verses, especially in verse 3 through 6, he says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. He's talking about a married couple of believers. He's instructing the church. And I would say even he's talking to those that we know the situation existed where there was a marriage where one was a believer and one was not. And he would have been given instruction to the one who was a believer and how they should be interacting with in that way. He says, let the spouses in the context of marriage, not outside of marriage, right? He's already spoken about sexual immorality, but in the context of marriage, they are to render to one another the affection due to the other. The two have become one flesh. There is an aspect of a proper and I would say a needful aspect of marriage which has to do with intimacy. And I say needful, and I want to be careful because it could be the case that one spouse might get in a car accident and be a paraplegic and not be able to participate in that way anymore. But what Paul is assuming here is that there are, you could say, able-bodied people in a marriage where this is absolutely a part of the marriage. And Paul is even saying here that in the marriage, this is a help. It can be a help to the spouse. It can be a hedge against self-control. I mean, it's very clear the context of what he's saying here. And that as we are spouses and that we are married together, remember the guiding principle here is not separate. What he's saying here is not separate from the guiding principle of love, is that we should be thinking about the other and seeking to help the other and to please the other and to serve the other. It's born out of that same concern, the same foundation. And he says that as we are married, each the husband and wife no longer have authority over their own body. But that authority has been given, you could say, to the other. We're not our own any longer. That's the vow of marriage. I do. I am giving myself, I am pledging myself to my spouse as long as we both live. And he goes on to say, do not deprive one another. Don't withhold. You know, in the world, sex and intimacy often is a weapon in marriage. It's weaponized. It's withheld to manipulate. And both parties are guilty of it, can be guilty of it. And it could happen in a believing marriage as well. But we are, as believers, to be thinking about the other. How we can help in this way and serve in this way. Now, again, this may seem very shallow and it may seem very, very one-dimensional. But he is saying this, Paul is answering this question from the Corinthian church. And I think that's the specificity, and you could say the focusing in of his answer as it pertains to the relationship of a husband and wife and the marriage bed in this context. But it is absolutely not at all disconnected from what the scriptures speak about marriage in other places. And I want to look at, and we're very familiar with this, but I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5. So turn over there. Because in Ephesians 5, when Paul wrote to this church, giving instruction, very, very practical, very applicable. Here, not specifically getting into, you could say, you know, giving, rendering what is due intimately and physically in the marriage, but it's included. But here, the Apostle Paul, as he is giving instruction to the church about believing marriages, he is tying it and connecting it to the glorious reality of Jesus Christ and the church. Christ who is the bridegroom and the church who is the bride. And again, it is from that place, that truth and that connection that he exhorts husbands to love wives and wives to love husbands. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Actually, let's go up. I'm going to read from verse 50.
saving the body. So we see the apostle immediately and wonderfully and very helpfully connects as the wives of husbands in the church are thinking about their love for their husbands. They're thinking about Christ, who is our head, who is the head of the church, and that he is the Savior of the body. And because he is the Savior of the body, and because he causes through the regeneration and through the justification of each and every member of the body at the appointed time, that they are brought into the church and they are taken from darkness, brought into light. They are now sons and daughters of light. They are adopted into the household of God. They are now subject to, they are a part of the kingdom of the Son of Christ, the Son of Love. They are unwilling and made willing. Willing volunteers in the day of his power. And so we are brought into the church and we love the Lord. We are thankful to hear and we want to serve him out of thankfulness. And so wives, that is your foundation as you serve and love your husband. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And now to husbands, love your wives. How do I love my wife? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. A simple answer that cuts across every single aspect of our life. Is there anything excluded, husbands, as we think about how to love our wives? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself completely, body, soul, every moment of every day, he always lives to intercede. He had a one-mindedness even before he showed up as the incarnate Son of God on earth. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself. That's an amazing statement, that he might present her to himself. It's all God. It's a complete work of God in creating this glorious bride whom he brings to himself. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives. So we are given instruction to lay down our lives for our wives as husbands. We are to love our wives in everything and to help them in every way, every aspect of our relationship. And that includes the intimacy. And I'm bringing this up because that's what Paul is stressing in 1 Corinthians 7. But when he says that in 1 Corinthians 7, it's not disconnected from this instruction and the whole of it that has to do with Christ and our relationship with Christ and how we think about our relationships with one another, specifically our spouses in the bedroom. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And his service to us was not just on the cross. And when I say not just, certainly not minimizing it. But he continues. We are nourished here as a church by him every day of our life. And so our service as husbands to wives should never end as long as we live in this world together. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We read from Romans earlier. I think I may have commented on this. If you want to flip over to 13 just for a minute. When you think about, Paul says, let the husband render to his wife her due. What is owed her? And the wife to her husband, his due. What is owed her? And I thought this was helpful to help us understand what this means. As we read through the first part of this chapter, you see the Lord giving us instruction that, which he kind of sums up in verse 7, render therefore, right in light of everything he said, render therefore to all their due. Render to them what they're owed. Taxes? To whom taxes are due. We owe taxes, you know, they had taxes those days, we have taxes today. The authorities in the land that God has established have determined that we're going to pay taxes. So in that respect, that's our due. We owe them. Customs, that which is customary to those who are due that. Fear, and I think that means honor, you know, fear and honor. Has to do with, you know, we should be respectful. And I think that's something we all should think about. We should be respectful when we think about the authorities that are over us in this country. We may not agree with what they're saying, and to be respectful and to honor them for that position doesn't mean we agree with them. But to recognize that the Lord has established that for his goodwill and pleasure, not ours. And I think that's the context. What is due to them, what you owe them, as you are a citizen, you could say, of the heavenlies, even though you are in this world, as you live in this world, and it all goes to this, not just for fear, but out of conscience sake, you should not be a stumbling block. Let the gospel be the stumbling block. And we should be respectful in all regards, as much as we're able. Right? I think that's the point he's making. But he's driving to this point in saying what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. So as we're in the church, we owe one another. We have a debt of love. Because we have been loved. God encourages us to love. And commands us to love. Not a suggestion. We are to love as we have been loved. But as we love as we have been loved, our loving is not the condition of being loved, and it's not the condition of us continuing being loved. But we love because we have been loved, are being loved, and will always be loved, and nothing can separate us from his love. That's why we love. And that's a debt of love. And we don't pay it off. We don't say, hey, I've loved enough. I've paid my debt. Can you pay your debt? Can you ever plumb the depths? Sorry, I'm getting... Can we ever plumb the depths and give back to God what he has given to us? Ever? But it's not a burdensome thing. Us loving God and loving the brethren is not a burdensome thing. It is a joyous thing. But it is something we need to be stirred up into and reminded of. So it is from this place, as we think about all the different ways that we love, we submit to others, one another, we submit to all in the church out of love and out of preference for one another. But in the context of the marriage, spouses submit and love in a different way. But it is the same ground. It is from the same concern. And we have a debt when we say, I do. In that proper, helpful way of thinking about it, we have a debt of love. That's what we signed up for. That's what marriage is. I do. I will. I promise. What does it say? Till death do us part, to love and sickness and health. In the flesh, even in our flesh, spouses, and all of you know this to be true, there are many times, unfortunately, that we prefer to love ourselves at the expense of the one that we are to love. And that takes expression in a lot of different ways. And one of the ways that that can take an expression is not caring for, you could say, and encouraging proper intimacy. Especially as you get older. As you know, the young flame, right, burns brightly, and as the years go by, the flame starts to extinguish a little bit. And if you happen to live to be 99 years old, it's gone. And that's what I want to finish with. So I want us to think about Abraham and Sarah. Because I was thinking, you know, it's like, wow, that's a really wonderful picture of both of them in an intimate way, giving the other their due. Out of a concern for the truth. Born out of and strengthened by the truth of the promise in a most profound way. So let's go to, we were here not long ago in Genesis 18. I'm not going to read all this, but just I want to remind us, God had visited Abraham several different times over years. I'm always amazed how God will visit and then it'll be, you know, in our minds be like, man, where did he go? Years go by, 10 years go by, in Jeremiah's day, you know, decades and decades. But God then waits till they're good old and dead, right? That's the point. Just like when he he did not visit Lazarus until he was good and stinking in the grave. But as the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Abraham in chapter 18, he revisits this promise that he already told Abraham. He says in verse 10, and he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I believe it means, in her mind she was thinking this, after I grow old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? So you know what she thought about? You know what it takes to have a child? There's got to be some level of intimacy, some level of excitement between a man and a woman for that to work. And when you get to be that age, I guess things just don't work that well. And she was not able to conceive. She was past that age where her female parts would not produce. I'm not going to comment on whether Abraham and Sarah had any sexual interaction. I don't know. We don't know. But I doubt it was very often. And I'm being blunt because this is what Paul was speaking about. But it is a part of the marriage. But I do know this, that after the Lord visited them, and after Sarah was then rebuked by the Lord, why did Sarah laugh? Why did she think that? I didn't. This is what we know happened. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. And let's read from verse 8. By faith, by the power of God, by the regeneration of the whole, by the Holy Spirit, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So, just very simply, I believe that, and this is practical, this is what had to have happened, that Abraham and Sarah, at some point after the Lord visited them, and we know what happened with the whole thing with Sodom, that the two of them were invigorated. I don't know how else to put it, but they had a concern for one another, because they had a concern for this promise. They believed the promise. And the two became, they came together. And it worked. The Lord blessed them and caused life to come forth from their dead bodies. And I don't think this means that God brought forth a child in the womb of Sarah like he did in Mary. But it was the two of them that came together. And that required both of them to render to the other their due. But it was based upon the promise. They're loving each other, and the intimacy that was a part of, you could say, that conception was born out of and came from the concern that they both had, because they both belonged to the Lord, for the truth. And Isaac came forth from that. He was, as God told Abraham he would be, the child of promise, not Ishmael. But from that which was good and dead, even maybe in their desires in that way, were good and dead, the Lord stirred that up to life, to help, to hope. And from him comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the line of Christ. So I want to finish by just reading one verse in Hebrews, chapter 13. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conduct
be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And that help, that reminder, that encouragement cuts across every single thing in our life, even as it relates to what Paul is speaking about in chapter 7, where spouses live together and seek to encourage and nurture and, yes, even please one another. As you could say, that is what the Lord is doing with the church all the time. He is doing that which is pleasing to the Father, and he is doing that which is most helpful to the church. And by his grace, as he is bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, we are seeking to please him. And we are walking in the ways that he has set forth that we would walk in. We'll pick this up next time and look at the next section. Again, looking at specifics, but keeping that proper perspective to the foundation and the whole. We're going to, Todd will be passing out the bread and the wine here shortly. We do, thinking about the Lord's work on the cross, his death, what the Passover represented, what it typified. And as we think about our lives in this world, we are keeping the feast, even as we drink the wine and eat the bread together. We'll be eating food later. We'll be keeping the feast then while we eat physical food and we're in fellowship and we're encouraging one another. While we get up tomorrow and do whatever we're doing, as we think about our lives in this world, the time is short. We think about what is it that I should be thinking about and doing, and who am I serving? We're keeping the feast. It's never separate from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never separate from what we're going to be thinking about in a very visceral way here in a few moments as we eat the bread and we drink the wine. The foundation of our life and our hope is Christ and his work, which is pure, which is perfect, which is praiseworthy. And this is a part of the praise and the worship of the church as we celebrate what he did for us. Thank you.